1 John chapter 3, verse 16. In this section, of course, as he's been coming all down through here, giving some examples related to family connection. I mean, he's made it very clear. He's dealing in absolutes. You're born of God, then there should be, out of your life should flow certain conduct. Your life should, in response to your relationship with Him and your understanding of the Word of God, there should be some application. And he's giving us some illustrations here on that. And then the contrast, he made the point back up in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And of course, the children of God are to reflect and do righteousness, as he said several times, beginning back in verse 29. Live within the sphere of the will of God. Do righteousness. And those, of course, who do not do righteousness, he says there in verse 10, is not of God. Nor the one who loves his, you know, hates his brother, does not love his brother. See, and he's using this aspect of love for one another as an indicator of family relationship. And he's very strong, very dogmatic down through here. But when he gets down here to verse 16, he says, how do we really know love? He's holding up an example of Jesus Christ and his self-sacrifice, going to the cross. Now let's read this section, and before we start digging back in here, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Uh-oh. Tough application, huh? What's he talking about here? It's very strong. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, he's held up this model, this the believer who is doing righteousness, you're going to see love towards others. The unbeliever, the one tied back to, as a child of the devil, as he said back in verse 10, you don't see that love, you see hate. How does the love of God abide in him? Sees a need, turns up his nose and goes the other way. And we'll see how that works out. Little children, verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Okay, let's pray. As we open your word this morning, Father, we just thank you that we have that privilege to be here this morning. We just thank you that you have provided everything that we need through Jesus Christ and through his work on the cross. And we just thank you that through him we have eternal life by faith, not works. We can't do anything to earn a relationship with you, a position before you, but it's all by faith. And we just thank you that in him, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And may we now, as we open your word, recognize that out of your word flow the discernment, the understanding that we need, because it gives light to us. And we just thank you for this privilege this morning of studying these things. Challenge us and encourage us in our place of need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We know love by this, by Christ, and in the focus here, that he, who's he? He doesn't say Christ. How do we know it's Christ? Well, John has done a neat thing down through the whole book. He's taken a special pronoun and he's reserved it and only used it You don't see it in the English, but there in the Greek, it just jumps off the page. He's got his little pronoun, ekinos, and he says, he, Christ, he's the one that's in view here. Make no mistake about it. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Now, he's not putting the emphasis here in the flow because he's on the substitutionary aspect of Christ's death. That aspect, it's always there. But here he's going down these examples of love. And he contrasts what Christ was willing to do, being obedient even unto death for the Father. He contrasts that with the obligation that we have as believers in the second half of the verse. So he's really using this as another example here. See, we think of Christ's love here. How do we know Christ's love? By what he did. He did something to demonstrate that he loved. He went to the cross for you and me. Died for us. Paid the penalty for our sins. See, his love that's being spoken of here is not mere sentiment or emotion. It's not simply words. But he responded to the will of the Father. He did something. And what he did was based on his character, who he is. But he laid down his life. He went to the cross for us. Now, in this whole context, the focus is on how his love, you know, how love is manifested in each of our lives. And he's using Christ as an example here to begin with. The ultimate example, if you will. Since our life really is the individual's most precious possession, Christ's willingness to lay down that life on behalf of others really constituted the greatest possible expression of love possible. He willingly went to the cross and died for us. And we went back, and you can go back to Romans chapter 5 and read 6 through 10 and just see the strength and the power of that aspect. There was no merit in us. There was no reason for him, from looking at us, for anyone down through church history, down through human history, that would motivate him to go to the cross and die for us. But he was responsive to the Father's will. And he demonstrates his love towards us, even that while we were yet sinners, separated from him, dead, ungodly, having no merit whatsoever, he died for us. And it's a love that man can hardly comprehend at all. Such a love, John says, is just the other side of the coin, opposite of hatred, which is very destructive of not only the welfare of others, but of oneself. The second half of the verse is strong. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Duty of believers here to also do love, if you will. Practice love. See, he has a little connective here that ties this phrase to the preceding statement. The "and" here is very, very important. He relates the example of Christ's self-sacrificing love to our life as a believer today. This is not just some academic thing out here. This is real. And our increasing knowledge of our Savior's love involves us in an obligation here to practice love, to live out this love in our life. Now remember, we go back to the basic definition of love. That you cannot forget. That you need to remember. Love is an attitude that motivates you to do what is right and best, the will of God, if you will. What is laid out here in Scripture, what is right and best for another. Oftentimes, in the light of eternity, you know, bringing back that aspect of what is in the will of God, what He has said, no matter what the cost. This love, Christian love, our application of His love is not born from within the character of the individual, but it originates in Christ's love for us, His act of going to the cross. It flows from Him to us. And we're going to see that emphasized over and over again in chapter 4. And I've shown it through that little chart I put up a couple times last week. But He is love, He loved us, but we love because He loved us. It's in response. And then we are obedient to Him in response to His love. So it flows, this love flows from Him to us. And then we respond. In that relationship that we have with Him, to who He is and what He has done for us. But the strength of that can only, you know, the reality of that can only be as we grow and mature in the Word and understand really what He did for us. And see, that's what we're doing as we work through these passages, as we keep plugging. As you're consistent, you'll see the flow, the context. And see how strong some of this is. And if you've missed a lot of chapter 3, you've missed some tough stuff. There's some tough stuff there. Now, thinking back, how do you measure love? Well, under the law, under the Mosaic law, love was measured. You know, this love for others was measured by what? What was the standard? Leviticus 19:18 says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Was measured by self, by your love for yourself. What's our standard today? In the church age, what's the standard? It's Christ. That's who the standard is. Go back to John chapter 13. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. There's the aspect, you know, love your neighbor, well, love one another of the same kind, other believers, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, emphasizes it again. See, what's the standard here? It's Christ. Even as I have set the example and loved you. Okay? Now, this manifestation of love seen in Christ's self-sacrifice on a cross, going to the cross for us, bearing the penalty for our sin, the example. Then he turns in the second half of the verse. We ought, and we ought. We have an obligation. Now, if you remember earlier in chapter 2, verse 6, John has said, addressing the abiding believer, the one who is walking in the light, he says that one who says he abides in him ought himself, same word as we got here for ought, talks about an obligation. It's a response to who he is and what he's done. We ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. See, he set the example. Same thing he's doing here. Set the example. Here's the application. Now, see, this is a sweeping statement here, very strong statement. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You ready to do that? This is very emphatic. We ought. Parallels back to the first half of the verse. He laid down his life. We ought to do something. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't say we must. There's a different word here. Like, we must be born again. In John chapter 3, verse 5, use a little de'i. This is a common word, de'i, that indicates the thought of something that has a logical necessity. That there's a necessity for something to happen. You must be born again if you're going to have a relationship with Him. If you're going to have an eternal future with Him, you've got to be born again, regenerated. And we know that's done by God the Holy Spirit in response to faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Now, but He uses a different word here. And you know, it's just, ophilo. Ophilo. And it means an obligation. A moral obligation to do something. Often used to express necessity for something. Duty. But it really, we have an obligation in response to who He is and what He has done. Now, and it really stresses something that has to flow from within. You've got to have some convictions. You've got to understand. This has got to flow from your understanding of the Word of God and your response to who He is and what He has done for you. He puts this in the present tense too, which marks that this is a continuing obligation. It's not just a one-time thing. It's a continuing obligation to reflect the character of Christ, to walk in a manner as He walked, as He noted in chapter 2, verse 6. Now, we have this obligation as continuous, but then He says to lay down our life for the brethren. But to lay down, He puts in the aorist tense, which denotes in a point of time when you're challenged, that supreme act of self-sacrifice to which Christian love, if necessary, should be willing to go, namely the willingness to surrender our lives for the brethren. And around the world, there are many believers who are challenged every week in this very thing. We don't really see it here in this country. Yet. But I'll tell you what, it's coming. And we see places, as I mentioned last week, where the city councils refuse to let a church have more than 70 people in a church. You can't have more than 70 people here, even though you seat 400. We're restricting you. Pressures are coming. I don't think it'll stand up very long, but they're trying. It's amazing that they'd even try. Communicate the gospel, and that's considered a hate crime. They're thinking about it. Seen that in Chicago. Now, so what's John up to here? Clearly, John is not thinking of believers dying in some way to make atonement for others. That's not in view. He's not looking at Christ's sacrifice and bringing that down as an example in that kind of a context. There were occasions in the life of the early church, as there are, as I've just mentioned, tragic occasions in the present life of the church where some are called and challenged. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in God? Blow you away. And it's interesting, that young lady that was killed in that Columbine school, that when she was challenged, and she responded, yes, she believed in God, and she was killed. And in this current issue of Reader's Digest, her mother has written it was an excerpt out of her mother's book about this. And it's an interesting article because it goes back and gives the young lady's history, background, and all the things that led up to this. But what her mother did not know at the time that she wrote this is that those boys that did the shooting had made a number of videos. And you probably heard the flap about some of those videos being released to a couple of reporters, and they wrote about it before the families had seen the videos and this kind of thing. Well, the families have finally seen those videos in the last couple of weeks. And one of the things in one of those videos is that these two boys were ridiculing those who they knew had been living out their faith in that school. And one of them was this young girl, Cassie. I mean, they had just personally ridiculed her on one of these videos. She didn't know this when she was writing the book and all this stuff. But they were clearly, you know, targeting those who were living out their faith. You say, my, that can't happen here. But it did. It did. Of course, that whole situation, my question is, where were the parents of these guys? Had they not been paying attention to what their kids have been doing for a number of, you know, how do you make bombs in a garage and your parents don't know? Or if they got their heads buried in the sand too? We need to know what our kids are doing and what they're up to. I know mine were a little bit they didn't enjoy, I don't think, it during those years, the tight rein I kept on things during that time frame. Later, I think they came to realize it was important and have expressed so. But they weren't happy in those days, I'll tell you. Many times. But you've got responsibilities as parents. Yeah. But what's going on here? The example of Christ. Now he says, you've got a moral obligation, a duty, a responsibility to respond if you're called on. See, he's not saying that this is going to be the reality for each of us at all. That's not what he's doing here. But are you willing to, if you were challenged in this area? Would you? You know, it's only something that you can do. You can answer. See, one theologian put it this way. He says, when the honor of God's name, the advancement of his church, the need of his people demand that we love our brethren, we ought to show our love at all cost, even to the point of risking and losing our lives. See, John is not seeking here to stimulate a spirit of martyrdom, but he is stressing that this is a statement to which Christian love should be willing to go if you were to walk in a manner as he walked. Look back at John chapter 15. Verse 12, 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another Here again, love expressed towards one another. Just as I have loved you. Again, he set the example. Love as I have loved you. I mean, he's just restating the same thing, a little differently than in 13:34 that we read earlier. And then he says, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Greatest example. But the bottom line, are you willing to live your life in the will of God? Making whatever application is necessary to honor Him, live out His Word, and have impact for Jesus Christ. Whatever it takes. That's the key. Now back to our context. Verse 17. Now he goes to another illustration here, which is also gets to this issue of love applied. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, he asks a strong question at the end there. You see a need in a brother, and you just ignore it. Where's the demonstration of love? See, he draws a contrast here. It says, but, he begins here. The connective here says, you know, here's a duty. It's connected with the previous, but it's different than what has just been presented. The duty now pictured is presented with a down-to-earth practical situation. A lot more common. But whoever has the world's goods, beholds his brother indeed, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? When he says, but whoever, he's introducing here a hypothetical but very real, probable type of situation. This is what he's unfolding for us here. And he does so as he lays out here the different verbs here. He has some things. He turns away, closes his heart. It's kind of really quite graphic, in fact. Paints a very interesting picture here. He has... The way it's laid out here in the original says he's not really focused on that. He doesn't have anybody in mind, particularly, in that congregation he's writing to. I mean, it's easy to tell. He's saying, look, this is... he doesn't have anything. He's just saying, okay, here's a general principle. And that includes anyone who matches the picture I'm painting here, John says. You have a believer who is walking, he says, in a manner as he walked, an abiding believer, sees something, observes a need, has the ability to deal with it, and then walks away and doesn't deal with it. He has the world's goods, he says. He has the world's goods. Now, see, that first phrase says sets up the condition with this individual. He has the world's goods. He possesses the material means with which to sustain and provide for in this other believer's need, his brother's need. Now, the word here for the world's goods word for goods here is bios. And it's really a word that's tied back to life. It's one of the words that's used for life. And it's variously, as it's used and translated in Scripture, it's given several different translations. New American Standard often says his wealth. King James and the New King James often uses his living. You look at Luke, so you can see an example of this, in Luke chapter 15, just to see another use. Let's get the picture here really quick. He says, a certain man had two sons, verse 11. But in verse 12 is the point where he, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his bios, his wealth, between them. And of course, you know the story. He went off and blew it all. His wealth, his property, his goods. And it really speaks of what is necessary to live life. The material things that are needed, the basics, really, for living life. You know, food, shelter, clothing, this kind of thing. The basic needs. Now, he's not talking about putting a new Mercedes or BMW in everybody's. He doesn't have a BMW, so you want to give him, you know. It's the basic necessities of life is what this is really emphasizing. So, this individual has and possesses the necessary things, the material means, to meet another's need. Okay? He sees a need. He has it. Now, you work. You work hard for what you have. Why has God given you what you have? Is there any reason for it? Other than, gee, I'd like to have a new car, new house, new snowmobile, new four-wheeler, new camper, new boat, new whatever. In and of themselves, none of those things are wrong. They can be a real problem if they're the priority. But look at Ephesians chapter 4. We read it this morning in Scripture reading. But I'm sure it went right over. Verse 28, the reason that we work, or the reason if we're living within the sphere of the will of God, we work. One of the reasons, verse 28, see, I like this whole context down through here. He's telling them, you're going to change your thinking, your view, now that you're a believer. And you've got some norms and standards that are not lined up with his will. And he gives a whole list of things from verse 25 into chapter 5. Put off this kind of thinking and action. Put on this kind of thing. Back and forth. Goes back and forth this way. He gets down to verse 28. He says, let him who steals, steal no longer. In other words, don't go over and knock off the convenience store over there to get a buck or whatever, you know. But rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Good, honest, hard work, whatever. Whatever's honest. Honest labor. Oftentimes, some of the toughest labor is with your, between the ears. And I'll tell you what, it can wear you out. I mean, maybe sat for Friday and Saturday for about 15 hours. Just sat there at a table listening to some presentations for 15 hours, 16 hours, something like that. Coupled with drive back and forth, I'm dissolved. And this morning I had, I got to get up. You know, but you get up, you keep moving. But sometimes that just that, you know, frying your brain sometimes can wear you out. You think, sitting there is not that big a deal. But anyway, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that, here's the purpose, it is a purpose clause, that he may have something to share with him who has a need. Another one of those tough applications. It's been my experience down through the years that some of those that I have seen that have been the most generous and most responsive in that principle when others have a need and seeing the need and knowing the needs and being willing to provide for them are those who have the least. One of the guys that I've, many years, had a tremendous impact, still does, is a very close friend of mine. But, like some around here, 7 kids. He's in the service. He didn't have anything materially to speak of, but was always helping and doing something and giving something to somebody else. And it was out of the right attitude here, because he was responsive to his love for his Lord. And still is. He works in the prison ministries now as a retired guy. Spends all his time and energy trying to help these youngsters that are in jail. They've got in trouble. And it's a tough ministry. And boy, some of the stories of these kids, how hard they are. They blow it away their parents. Think nothing of it. No big deal. Other siblings, other kids, whatever. And it's just, you tell me, you know, it just break your heart to see how cold and indifferent some of these kids are. But anyway, how do I get on that? But he sees a need. He has the opportunity. Because he has the wherewithal to meet the need. And that's the next thing. He says, and beholds his brother in need. Okay? Beholds. A very common word in the Gospels and in Acts, but occurs only here in the epistles in the New Testament, outside of the Gospels and Acts. Here and in Hebrews 7:4. And the present tense of this word behold denotes not a casual glance, but a careful contemplative observation of the situation. He's seen this brother in need. His brother, Adelphos, denotes a member of the Christian community, another believer. It's not just somebody on the street, but another believer. And it could be male or female. It's another believer. Fellow member of the royal family, if you will. Who has, John is describing here, is a need. Whatever the nature of the need, it is one that he has the material wealth, the goods, the implication in the context. He has what is necessary to fulfill that need, to meet that need, whatever it is. It's not important what the need is. It's the principle he's dealing with here, this general situation, he says. And so the vivid picture John is painting involves a very deliberate contrast. Both have something. He has the material wealth. This individual, this other believer, has a need. Has a need. And you see, he has the wherewithal to meet that need. And the response to this is the thing that's... And it's very colorful what John does here. And he closes his heart against him. And you're looking at a King James, it's very colorful. Shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. And whatever that means. Shutteth up his bowels. Does that mean he's constipated? Yeah. It's not talking about that at all. The word
that closes here depicts a specific act in response to what he has observed. He closes. He makes a choice. He does something. He has noted the other believer's need. He is aware of the call for sympathetic action. He knows he should be making an application towards that, to meet that need. Instead, he restrains his initial sympathy and closes or shuts off response to that need. The bowels here. See, the Old Testament, New Testament, both really don't have words to express emotion. So what did they do? You stop and think about it. When you're really strongly emotional about something, it gets back to some physical thing. Pain or something. I mean, you really feel it physically. And that's what they do here. The word here, splachnon. Splachnon goes back and speaks of the inward parts, the guts, if you will. It can be used to refer to the stomach, the intestines, the liver, the bowels, even the heart. See, the New American Standard is translated actually heart, because it's trying to get to the inner indication here. What's really going on inside. He shut his whole emotion. He just does not respond at all. No emotional response at all. See, he closes off his bowels, in other words, his emotions, his compassion. So the point John is making is that this one, he's self-centered. His interest is totally in himself. Has led him to shut out any consideration of the genuine need of his brother. The verb literally means to close or lock the door. Lock the gate, if you will. Here it is used figuratively to depict the deliberate erection of a barrier between himself and a brother, so that no compassionate action can flow to meet the need of this brother. His response is the exact opposite of what you can read in Luke of the Good Samaritan. In closing his heart from him, it says, this individual deliberately and hard-heartedly turns his back on his needy brother. If you look back in James, chapter 2. In verses 15 and 16, there's a similar heartlessness pointed out here. Putting off the destitute brother with empty words. In James 2, 15 and 16. It says, if a brother or sister is without clothing, in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Where's your application? See, he doesn't make the point there. It's implied in the context, I believe, but he doesn't make the point like in ours. You've got the need, the wherewithal to meet that need. But the implication is there. And you're just throwing out empty words instead of providing to meet the need. See, John closes out here, this verse, with a very dramatic question. How does the love of God abide in him? This one who's seen the need, has the ability to meet that need, and closes off his compassion and his emotion towards applying and meeting that need. He's challenging us here. Evaluate this. How does the love of God abide in him? And this one, remember, he's dealing with a hypothetical situation here, general situation. This, it's very strong, isn't it? The question, it really says, look, it doesn't. He's not walking in the manner that he walked. The love of God. God's love for us and our response is our love of him is not being manifested here. That's the point. The one who professes to love God while refusing to express love towards his needy brother through a compassionate sharing of his own means discredits his claim and subjects himself to the charge of hypocrisy. Charge of hypocrisy. These couple of verses here have some strong illustrations, don't they? Strong challenges to live out the Word of God, the principles here that we're learning. But see, we need to remember, he's never going to challenge us in some area to apply without first giving us what we need spiritually to meet that need, to make the right application. That's a principle that he's not going to ask you to do anything, and he's not going to make the provision. That's the bottom line. And we need to remember that. And then with verse 18, which we'll have to pick up after the break, but we have a strong exhortation here, and he pulls it together. He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, like in the James 2 passage. Throw out some words and think that's going to solve the issue. No, there needs to be some application. But in deed and in truth. And we'll just see what's in view there after the break. Their heads bowed and their eyes closed. Once again, as we come to the close of this particular study, we want to spend a few moments to make sure that if you've come here this morning and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, we want you to know that God did love you. He loved from the basis of who he is, his character, so much that he sent his uniquely born son, Jesus Christ, to come, to go to the cross. And in doing so, when he was judged there, he paid the penalty for your sin. Through his work on the cross, everything is provided for you this morning. For each of us has been provided what was necessary, so that we could have a relationship with him for all eternity, so that we could go to heaven, so that we can enjoy that relationship for eternity. It's his provision. How do we make that ours? Very simple. Very simple. God has made it so simple. Even a child can understand and believe. And that's the key. You need to place your faith and trust. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. See, the key is you need to understand that you have a holy and righteous God. And he can't have any kind of a relationship with any of us until that sin issue has been dealt with. And the only way that that can be dealt with is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not by works. You can't do anything. You can't join a church, go through a whole bunch of rituals. God isn't impressed with that stuff. He's not impressed at all. The only thing he's impressed with is looking at you and seeing the perfect righteousness of Christ in you, which you can have, not because you've done anything, but because you believed in Jesus Christ. And that righteousness was imputed to you. And you, when you believe in Christ, you're born again, regenerated, you're given new life in Him, your sins are forgiven, you have that perfect righteousness, you have the gift of eternal life given to you, and you'll have that relationship with Him from that moment on that no one and nothing can change. You will be absolutely secure in Him for all eternity. But that really goes against what we normally think, doesn't it? We want to earn something. We want to deserve something. Well, you can't earn or deserve what is given in grace. God the Father designed an awesome plan to provide for sinful man. And it was through His Son, Jesus Christ, who was willing to come and die and bear the penalty that we justly deserved. So He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The Word of God makes it very clear that salvation is by grace through faith. Paul in Ephesians 2:8 makes it just absolutely clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift from God. How can you earn a gift? You can't. It's not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. See, the issue for you this morning: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not maybe, whatever. You place your faith and trust in Him and His perfect, completed work on a cross, and you will be saved. All the benefits of a relationship with Him will accrue to you at that moment. And so we challenge you this morning. If you're here without Christ, you're here without hope, and your future at that moment, until you believe in Christ, is one of eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Judgment for all eternity. But you can have life. Life can be yours by faith in Christ. And we just pray that you would believe in Christ this morning. Now, Father, we're thankful that we've had this privilege of being challenged this morning by these verses. Some tough application. That we know, Father, you're faithful to provide for us, to meet our needs, so that we can live out the precepts of your word and have impact for Jesus Christ. And we would remember, and there's one here without Christ. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would convict them of their need this morning of believing in Jesus Christ. And if they have questions, to seek out and ask and be willing to talk. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.